My name is Santis Beatty, and I have the awesome privilege of serving here at KCC as the high school pastor. And, you know, this particular piece, this segment, song and skit that was just done really does a great job of kind of setting up where we're going today. If you've been with us, you know that over the course of the last 3 weeks, we've been in this I Am series where we'll be focusing in on the book of Genesis. First week, Pastor Kyle talked about I Am the Creator in chapter 1. The second week, he talked about I Am the Breath of Life in chapter 2. Last week, Pastor Kathy talked about I Am the Pursuer in chapter 3. Today, I want to dig into this fourth chapter of the book of Genesis and talk about I Am the Provider. And we all have different definitions of what we think a provider is, but I just want to lift up a few that may help us as we go into this. Some would define a provider as one who supplies a means of sustenance, or maybe one who makes something such as a service available. Others might say a provider is someone that prepares a way to meet a need. And so as we peer into this fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, I want us to really be mindful of the fact that our God is the ultimate provider. And so if chapter 3 represents the fall of humankind, then chapter 4 represents the fall of the family. If chapter 3 represents this infiltration of sin into the human race, then chapter 4 documents the ripple effect of what sin does in the family. I don't know about you, but have you ever used some sandpaper before? Anybody in here? Yeah. Sandpaper is kind of tough and rugged, and it can help you to create some pretty amazing things. But what I've learned about sandpaper is that all you have to do is create a little tear in sandpaper, and then it's easy to just rip it apart. This piece of paper that can devour wood and reshape things, all it takes is a small incision, and it can be ripped completely apart. We see that is true also of sin in the fabric of humanity. When sin was entered into the world, it created this incision that over the course of time has constantly torn away and our purpose and God's plan for our lives. Now, one of the things that I want to ask you to think about as we go into chapter 4, chapter 4 has a lot of good stuff and it has a lot of bad stuff. The reality is that God is constantly trying to reveal his plan of redemption. We see that particularly at the end of the chapter where he unfolds some things that we'll talk about in just a little bit. And so what I want you to do is I want you to look through this lens of what can I learn. What can I learn from this? What can I learn about God? What can I learn about humanity? What can I learn about how Cain and Abel, who we'll talk about in a minute, how they worship and stewardship in their lives? I want to challenge you to figure out, man, how is God speaking to me through these verses? And no matter what you see in the characters, because there's several in these passages, I want you to really realize that God is the focal point. God is the star. God is behind the scenes through all of what we'll see. But before we jump into this, let's pray. Father, we thank you for we know the flower fades, the grass withers, but your word stands forever. And so would you use this sacred moment? Would you move me in the background? Would you be at the forefront? Would you speak into our hearts? Would you reveal to us what you want us to see and understand? We thank you in advance for what you're going to do. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let the people of God say amen. So turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 4. We're going to start at verse 1. And it says, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Then the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. You know, if our text was a movie, I think I have the perfect soundtrack. This might shock you. Might not be what you would expect from me. This song actually came out 7 years before I was born. In 1968, Frank Sinatra made this song famous. It's called My Way. Many who knew Sinatra suspected that this was not just music, but it was actually part autobiography. Let's listen to the words. I'm going to try to sing it. Y'all mind if I sing it a little bit? Can I do it? And now the end is here, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway. And more, much more than this, I did it my way. Yeah. Yeah, we figured a few of the pastors, we're going to go on tour with the top hats and all that kind of stuff. Y'all pray for us. I did it my way. I did it my way is not just the theme of Sinatra. It is actually the theme after sin has entered the world for the entire human race. It's why Burger King can come up with a slogan like, have it your way and make millions. It's why Nike can come up with a theme like, just do it, and people identify. Doing it our way is what caused the problem in the garden. Doing it our way is what has Cain in hot water in this text. So I want to invite up Pastor Phil, Pastor Kyle. Will y'all help me with something real quick? Come on up here real quick. Give it up for Pastor Phil, Pastor Kyle. Yeah, come on up here real quick. Will you guys grab these baskets right here? I want you to come up and help me with this illustration. Just snag them to do this. We didn't rehearse this, so, you know, hopefully they'll, you know, vibe with me right here. So I want one of you stand over here, one of you stand over here. I want to read these verses again, and I want you to see this offering as Cain and Abel are giving this, and I want you to decide maybe who's Cain and who's Abel between these two. We'll see. We'll see what is revealed. In verses 2 through 5, it says, now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Y'all give it up for him. Good job, guys. Yeah. So I want you to remember that image of these two people. Still in the offering. What's up with that? Over the years, different Bible scholars have kind of speculated, why would God reject Cain's offering? Some say it's because God expected a blood sacrifice, and that signified that there was an atonement for sin that needed to happen. Some say that it was because he didn't offer his first fruits or his very best. And others say that it is because there was a grain offering that was submitted, and that was unacceptable. But the question becomes, who's right here? Yet, you know, as we look all throughout Scripture, we see that some of those stances on this particular scripture, they don't carry much weight, because we see that the grain offering actually was acceptable. We see that there was no need in this context of what they're doing for there to actually be a sin offering. And although many translations stipulate, even the one that we read earlier, that Abel brought the firstborn and the first of his flock, the original language does not substantiate that. As a matter of fact, in the original Hebrew, when you look at these words that signify the offering that Cain brought and the offering that Abel brought, it is basically the same word. So what do we do with a text like that? How do we reconcile why God would reject Cain and why he would accept Abel? Well, I'm glad you asked. Now, because we are part of this New Testament church, we stand on the other side of Jesus's birth, death, and resurrection. We have the New Testament. And so let's look at that, and it'll help us to see maybe part of why God did that. In Hebrews chapter 11, I want to read verses 4 and 6. That may help us a little bit. It says in verse 4, by faith, somebody shout faith. Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, you take that passage and you take another parallel passage to it in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16, verse 7, the B clause. It says this. It says, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So we can draw the conclusion that Cain's offering, his sacrifice, was not made in faith. So what does that mean? What does that mean, Pastor? It means that when you really look at it, what it boils down to is that Cain was going through the motions. Cain may have done everything right as it looked on the surface. He may have prepared the sacrifice well. He may have brought the right things, but there was something else missing. He didn't do it in faith. And because he didn't do it in faith, God did not accept it. God actually rejected it. I don't know about you. It's easy to kind of, you know, point the finger at Cain here and be like, man, why didn't you just do it the right way? But have you ever done things with bad motives? Have you ever done the right thing, but you did it for the wrong reason? Have you ever just kind of gone through the motions? Maybe you weren't feeling up to it and you just kind of did it because you thought it was the right thing to do. It's easy to point the finger at Cain, but if we're honest, all of us can identify with that type of experience. What this does, if we look at it closely, we begin to see that Cain echoes a historic flaw in humanity. And he seems to introduce this in the text, and that is that we cannot get right with God based on what we do. We cannot become right with God based on our actions. That will not be enough. Even if we give generously to the poor, even if we keep all the moral laws, even if we attend every worship experience when the doors are open, it will not be enough. Even if we try to come to every event, every book study and every class, or even if we memorize the entire Bible, even if we do everything that we think is right, if it's not done in faith, it will not be enough. We find here that faith unlocks the door to what it means to really please God. Faith unlocks the door to what it really means to live this abundant life in Christ. So what is faith? Hebrews helps us out again. Hebrews 11 says it this way. It says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. As a matter of fact, it says, and so by it, the elders had obtained a good report. We begin to see that faith is simply trusting God when you can't see the end result. So we conclude here that the big difference between Cain and Abel was not the offering they brought, but it was the attitude, the motive, and the condition of their hearts. Stewardship. So what does that say to us about stewardship? Stewardship is more than just about how we handle our finances. It's not just about whether we pay our tithes and our offerings. Stewardship is about how we manage our relationships, how we manage our time, how we manage our gifts and our talents, and how we manage our resources. Stewardship is and always will be a matter of the heart that should always be motivated by our faith. As a matter of fact, if you're interested in kind of taking this another step, I want to share with you that on Tuesday, May 22nd, we're going to have something right here at our church. Several of our leaders are coming together to pour into folks who really want to go to the next level in their financial stewardship. So it's a financial workshop. You get one-on-one attention. You're able to really dig into some of the things that we're talking about today. And so we encourage you, if you're able, to come and join us for that. And during that workshop and during a series we're going to do a little bit later this year, we really want to help you to see that He, this great I Am, He is the provider. And we are just simply managers of what He's given us. The Bible says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and they that dwell therein. Everything belongs to Him. And so the question is, how good of a steward am I with what He's given me? Our motives, they matter to God. Going through the motions just manufactures religious acts, and religious acts alone that's not paired with faith, they don't really matter. You know, there's a story of, I think he was a youth pastor. He's going to a youth conference and he gets into a cab, and he's getting to a cab at the airport, and they, you know, he's trying to make it to the conference on time. And so they zoom out of the parking lot, and the cab driver just, I mean, he just barely misses a guy who's not paying attention on his cell phone. I mean, he just zooms out about 40 miles per hour. He swerves. He barely misses the guy. The guy's like, oh my gosh. I mean, his phone goes up in the air. He's so frightened. And the guy, the youth pastor in the back is like, oh, I can't believe you almost hit that guy. And so he's like, thank God we missed him. That could have been fatal. And the cab driver's like, yeah. And if I would have hit him, I would have had to fill out a report. Wow. The youth pastor just sits back. And it helps us to understand that sometimes we can do the right things, but we can do them for the wrong reasons. And our God, even when people don't know, our God knows when there's something wrong in our hearts. And so there is this relationship between the condition of our heart and how we manage what God places in our hands. So God, this provider of all things, comes to us and He wants to help us to steward what He gives us well. He knows that if there are things that are wrong with our relationship with Him, that it would affect everything that we do. You know, when Nicole and I were in North Carolina, we were part of a team. There was this Greensboro team of a group that's called Weekend to Remember. It's done by Family Life. It's actually a marriage conference that travels all over the nation. And so we were, for several years, we were the prayer team leaders for this team that did 2 to 3 conferences a year in our city. And at the beginning of this conference, this conference was for married folks and for folks who were preparing to get married. They would always ask the couples to kind of look at each other at the very beginning of the conference, look each other eye to eye, eyeball to eyeball. Amen. And they would say, tell your spouse, my spouse, you are not the enemy. And people, I'm telling you, when that was said, every time there would be this nervous laughter. And they would say it again, you are not the enemy. And the reason why there was laughter and the reason why there was this nervousness is because if you've been married for any period of time, there are moments in your marriage where you really feel like they are the enemy. Right? And it's so easy to do that, not just in marriages, but sometimes as a mom or a dad, it's easy to see your kids as the enemy. And if you're a child, sometimes it's easy, particularly in those teenage years when you're trying to figure out, you know, am I a child or am I an adult, that my parents are the enemy. And if you've had a job, it's easy sometimes to feel like, man, my boss is the enemy. And in political years like this year, it's sometimes easy to see that the government and the politicians are the enemy. But the reality is, no matter what the situation, what God sometimes wants us to see is not so much of what's going on in other people's lives and how it affects us, but sometimes God wants us to see what's going on in our own hearts. That unresolved issue, stuff we haven't worked through, because we are often the common denominator in the relationships. And if we start seeing patterns that come up over and over again, maybe it's not the other person, maybe it's me. And maybe there's something going on in my heart that God wants to reveal. I believe that sometimes, and now, you know, after 12 years of youth ministry, there's always, every year, there's always what some people consider to be that problem student. Like that student that just seems to like rub people the wrong way. Sometimes it's other students, sometimes it's youth leaders. And what I've come to realize is that that student is a gift. That student is a gift to me. That student is a gift to our leaders. That student is a gift to our students. Because oftentimes the people that we have the most struggle with often are not the issue. The issue is something God is showing us about our own hearts. So if we stop at this particular place in the chapter, we would conclude that maybe God's not fair. So we got to go a little bit further. Let's go to verse 6 where it says, "The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." And so God is trying to help Cain to understand that even in our commandments, that there's this vertical relationship with God that we got to get right. And then there is this horizontal relationship with other people that we have to get right. Maybe that's why sin that began in the garden, it felt like it was just between God. But we see in chapter 4 that sin is always communal. It's always about other people, too. It's not just about us. And so he's helping to understand that the first question was, where are you? The second question was, where's your brother? And so Cain is being asked these questions, and it sounds almost like what he asked his parents. He's getting at something that I think is really critical here that I want to ask us, and that is, why are you in this condition? How did you get here? What went wrong? Is there something missing? Why are you angry? Why are you frustrated? Why are you depressed? God is omniscient. He knows all things. So he knows what's really going on in Cain's heart. But he's asking these questions to see if Cain knows what's going on in his heart. Does Cain know? One of the great benefits of leadership as a father, as a parent, as a husband that I've found is to be self-aware. To know when there's stuff in my own heart, when there's stuff in my own life that God is trying to heal, that God is trying to reconcile. And I've noticed that these things are signals. You know, this should have been a signal to Cain. It should have been a signal that pushes Cain closer to God. But what I found is when we make those kind of mistakes, when we make poor choices, what happens oftentimes is we want to turn away from the church. We want to turn away from accountability. We want to turn away from people who are really speaking truth and maybe even just speaking truth in love. We want to turn away from it. And that's what Cain is found doing. But it should have been a signal. I learned as an athlete that pain is a signal. I learned as a person who was studying medicine for a period of time because I wanted to be a physical therapist that a fever is a signal. And I've learned now as a pastor that things like emptiness, like loneliness, like anger and frustration, that they're also signals, spiritual and emotional signals, which should alert us, man, if you never turned to God before, turn to him now. And you would think Cain would have turned to God, but he didn't. And it helps us to understand that God shows this first provision I want to lift up, that he gives us this consciousness, he gives us this free will, and he gives us the ability to make choices. Somebody say choices. Somebody say choices. Much better. And watch how he approaches God, because as a father, it helps me to see how he approaches him. I'm taking notes. God comes to him lovingly and asks him to rethink his choices. He's asking him, Cain, search your heart. And Cain is consumed with jealousy and guilt, and God knows that, and he's trying to help him to see. And I don't know about you. I've been like Cain. I've made a lot of mistakes in my life. Somebody say a lot of mistakes. But there are three things I've learned that I see in this text and I've seen in my own life. Three things. One is we have a choice. Amen. Two, sin has consequences. Amen. And three, obedience has benefits. Somebody ought to say amen to that. And so God moves from helping Cain to understand it is about a choice to now he moves to this place where he's trying to provide him with correction. Somebody say correction. So let's see this in Genesis 4:8. It says, later Cain suggested to his brother Abel, let's go out into the fields. And while they were there, Cain attacked and killed his brother. Afterward, the Lord asked Cain, where is your brother? Where is Abel? I don't know, Cain retorted. Am I supposed to keep track of him wherever he goes? But the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. You are hereby banished from the ground you have defiled with your brother's blood. No longer will it yield abundant crops for you, no matter how hard you work. From now on, you will be a homeless fugitive on the earth, constantly wandering from place to place. Cain replied to the Lord, my punishment is too great for me to bear. You have banished me from my land and from your presence and have made me a wandering fugitive. All who see me will try to kill me. Watch what God does with Cain. Three things I think are critical to pick up in this text. And we see this continuing throughout the lives of Cain's kids. Cain's kids are the children of disobedience. Three things. One is that people who walk in disobedience will work endlessly. Wow. They will wander aimlessly. And three, they will watch fearfully. Does that sound like anybody you know? Working endlessly, wandering aimlessly, and watching fearfully. If we're not careful, even those who belong to Christ, we can find ourselves slipping into this kind of mindset, working endlessly, wandering aimlessly, and watching fearfully. But I'm so glad the Bible says that he has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And so what I want you to see in this particular passage in the whole correction process is something that I think is vital. God is confronting Cain, and he confronts us, and he corrects us, but the goal of the correction is not to hurt, it's not even to punish. The goal of the correction is to restore our fellowship with him. That's what he did in the garden. That's why he asked, where are you? That's why he asked, where is your brother? He's trying to restore the fellowship with him. And if the fellowship with him is restored, then the fellowship with our brethren is restored. And so this third provision is actually, as he's confronting us, part of the confrontation is to take us into a deeper commitment. Somebody say commitment. And when we go into this deeper commitment, we begin to understand the cause or the purpose that God has for our lives. The only way you're going to really be able to see that is unless you make a commitment to him. And so we see here, it's not just to hurt him, it's to help him. And so we see later in these verses, the Lord replied, they will not kill you, for I will give seven times your punishment to anyone who does. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain to warn anyone who might try to kill him. So Cain left the Lord's presence and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Then Cain's wife became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and they named him Enosh. When Cain founded a city, He named it Enoch after his son. Now, there's a lot of stuff in this text that we could pull from, but there are a couple things that are pretty controversial in here. The first is people often are a little ticked that God didn't do more to Cain. You know what I mean? Like, why didn't God just take him out? You know? And so folks wrestle with that. The second thing that folks wrestle with is, wait a minute now, if Cain and Abel were the first two sons, where did Cain's wife come from? Yeah, you've probably been asking that yourself, right? And so as we wrestle with those two, the first one I respond this way, man, God is sovereign. And so however God chooses to discipline his kids, that's up to him. Say amen, somebody. Aren't you glad that people don't determine how God is going to discipline you? I say amen myself to that one. And the other one is a little bit more complex. And that is, if you look a little further in Genesis chapter 4, you find that Adam and Eve actually have more sons and daughters. And so what we would draw from that is that Cain actually married one of his sisters or one of his nieces. Now, I know some of you immediately say, ew, you know. But the reality is, if you understand this context, you begin to understand that there's no need to be concerned, because the race of humans is still genetically pure. And this, in this context of the society, it was normal for them to do that. It's what would allow them to be fruitful and multiply as God had commanded them to do. So that's not really what should bother us about this text of who Cain married. What should bother us is what we hear next in the text. And that is, we begin to see what Cain does and what his descendants do. If you look 18:18-24, I'm not going to read them, but you see these descendants of Cain. And you see that all of them remain in this disobedient state. And God provides for Cain, and we see that Cain builds a city, that his descendants develop what we call music, that they also domesticate animals, and they learn to work with metal and things like that. But the primary interest of verses 18-24 is not so we would know who these people are, but it's to begin to understand that they all were working with their hands and doing the right things with their hands, but they still were having issues with their heart. That God was still providing, and it looked good on the surface, but the condition of their heart was still evil. And so although they were creating music, and although they were domesticating animals, and although they were learning to work with metal, it really was not pleasing. It was not pleasing to God. And we even see this guy named Lamech, and he comes on the scene, and he's also a murderer. He's also someone that introduces polygamy to the society. And so they have all of these things. They have all of this stuff that looks good on the surface, but the condition of their heart is still bad. They're poor. They're poor stewards of what God gives them. They remain selfish. And we see that if man is left to himself, he only lives for himself. And he leans on the design of his mind, the desires of the flesh, and the determination of his hands. Another passage says that later that we often, when we just depend on ourselves, we do what's right in our own eyes. And it shows that despite all the technological advancement and creative stuff that comes out, that these Canaanites were still evil. And they were not having any type of corresponding moral development. So simply put, they were getting stuff done, but they weren't doing it the right way. They learned to make things work, but they didn't learn to make it work for the one who provided for them. Sounds a lot like our society today, doesn't it? That's the bad news. Here's the good news. If you slide down to verse 25, it says, Adam slept with his wife again, and she gave birth to another son. She named him Seth, for she said, God has granted me another son in place of Abel, the one Cain killed. When Seth grew up, he had a son and named him Enosh. It was during his lifetime that people first began to worship the Lord. So this brings me to my fourth and final provision that God gives, and that is comfort. Now, although life lived with Christ is never comfortable, God does give us words of comfort to reassure us of his faithfulness. We see this at the end of the chapter, that this provider is now revealing that this son Seth, who's taking Abel's place, is the leader in a line of faithful people. And once again, we have the benefit of the New Testament to understand what this mysterious plan of redemption is really all about. Hebrews 12, verse 24 says this. It says, you have come to Jesus. Somebody shout Jesus. The one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood, which graciously forgives instead of crying out for vengeance as the blood of Abel did. So we see here, the writer of Hebrews, that Abel's blood was actually crying out for vengeance. Vengeance for this innocent life that had been taken. Because of jealousy, because of envy. But Seth's genealogy includes Jesus, whose blood reveals grace, and it cries out for forgiveness. Wow. If you believe that Jesus is this promised Savior, if you believe that he's the one whose heel would bruise the head of the serpent, if you believe that he's the only one who can deliver you and I from sin and from God's wrath, the Bible says that you shall be saved. It says that you are forgiven. It says that you are made right with God. And this is something that none of us, no matter how much money we have, no matter how good we think we are, this is something that none of us could accomplish on our own. And so this is the gospel. This is the gospel in a nutshell. That God came as a man through his son, Jesus Christ. That he paid the debt that was created in the garden. That he lived under his own law. That he walked among us. That he was rejected by his brethren. That he performed many miracles. That he was falsely accused. That he was crucified. He was buried. He rose on the third day. He ascended into heaven. And even now he's interceding for us. But that's not the end of the story. The Bible says that one day he will come back. And all of those who have real faith, genuine faith, he will take back to live with him forever. And all who go through the motions, all whose motives are off and don't have faith in him, reject him, the Bible says he will judge them. And so I'm here to tell you, if you're in the room, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter the motives of your heart in the past, that if you're under the sound of my voice, you still have a choice. You still have the opportunity, even in moments like these, where God maybe is convicting you, maybe God is confronting you, and maybe God through this message was really correcting some things in your own heart. It helps you to see that he is still this loving God that wants to be in relationship with you and wants to draw you closer to him. This past week, you know, I just got to tell you and be honest, our family is in major transition. My oldest daughter is 17. She's about to graduate from high school. She went to her last prom last night. My youngest is teething. She's 6 months old and starting to crawl. My next child is 4, about to turn 5. He's going into kindergarten in the fall. I'm trying to finish a master's degree. And in the midst of all of that, in the next couple weeks, we're going to be moving from one home to the next. Just a lot of transitions. And if you ever have been a person who's been in transition, what happens is life happens and it causes you sometimes to be off kilter. And sometimes that faith that you want to have, it feels like it's evading you. It feels like it's elusive. And sometimes you have doubts, and sometimes there are things that God has said to you, but because of the stuff that's going on in your life, you're not really sure if it's going to happen the way God said it. And there have been moments in my life these last couple months where it wasn't just financial stuff, but man, sometimes it was emotional stuff. Sometimes it was relational stuff, because I'm like, man, what's going to happen as my daughter leaves to go to college? Man, will our relationship be the same? And all these questions, God, help me to reconcile this stuff in my own heart. Help me to reconcile this stuff with our finances as we're trying to take care of a house in North Carolina and move into a new house here. There's all this stuff that goes on, and what God is saying is, do you trust me? Do you have faith? Do you believe that even though you don't see the end, that I got you? That I am a provider and that I'm a rewarder of those that diligently seek me? And so as I'm preparing this message, man, this message is hitting me. And all of a sudden this week, man, all of these things begin to happen. And God shows me and my wife. I mean, there was one night where we couldn't hardly sleep because we were so excited about how God had revealed himself in our lives as a provider. He is a provider. And this message partially is to help somebody in the room, because what I was beginning to do at one point is I was beginning to talk myself out of what God had said. At one point, I was beginning to not really be sure about whether or not God was going to do it. And sometimes what we even do, if we're honest, is we self-sabotage. And I think that's part of what was happening with Cain. God was confronting him. God was showing him the way, and he was trying. He was talking himself out of it. He was self-sabotaging himself. And I don't know who's in here who that's been your story, but I'm here to tell you that keep trusting God. If it's a health issue where God is going to bring forth the healing, keep trusting God. If it's a financial issue where God needs to bring forth a job or finances, keep trusting God. If it's a relational issue where things are severed and it doesn't feel like it's ever going to be reconciled, keep trusting God. He is a provider. He was a provider in the beginning. He's a provider now. And what he's dealing with, honestly, and what he was dealing with me, is part of this last question I want to leave you with. And that is, how does what is in your hand shape how you manage what God, How does what is in your heart shape what God's placed in your hands? He's working on hearts today. He doesn't want you to be like Cain. He wants all the healing, all the restoration to come so that you can come to understand the real commitment and the real cause is the cause of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the people in this room. And God, we thank you that even though there are times where we feel like Cain, where we're going through the motions, where maybe our motives are off, that you're a God that knows our heart, and you're a God that doesn't come with wrath, but you're a God that comes lovingly to correct us, to confront us, and that is to bring us to a deeper relationship with you. And God, I pray that as those are in this room are going through different situations that life is bringing them, they have different demands in their families and maybe at their job or at school, that you're a God that knows what they need, and you are the great I am. You are the provider. So would you reveal yourself strong in the lives of those in this room? Would you help them to know that you are with them even to the very ends of the age? We thank you for that assurance. We thank you for that power that can only come from you. It's in the matchless name of Jesus we do pray. Somebody say amen.